and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Dear brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Well, these are words that we often hear in church. These are the words that John used to begin his address to the seven churches of Asia. And I wonder whether we have been desensitized to these words, having heard them so often. Yet our world is in desperate need of grace and peace. I think the atrocities committed in Sri Lanka just a week ago on Easter Sunday are still fresh in our minds, and we were praying about this earlier. 8 bombings in churches and hotels across the country as people there gathered in church to proclaim Christ's victory over death. They themselves encountered death at the hands of the terrorists. And as we mourn these events and pray for the people involved, I think we are also reminded that there's something seriously wrong with our world. Well, people face egregious evil and suffering. Christians are persecuted for their faith. According to research statistics from the Pew Research Center from last year, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world, harassed in up to 144 countries. We in Singapore, we have been fortunate to have been spared from much of this. But even for us, evil, suffering and persecution, these are not just abstract concepts. We can put faces, we can put names to all of this. We ourselves have perhaps faced troubles to lesser or greater degrees. So we shouldn't be surprised if persecution comes knocking on our doors as well. And indeed, amidst all this, we proclaim Christ has risen and overcome sin and death. And yet, sin and death abound in our world today. So how do we respond to this? What do we as Christians have to say in response to events like the Sri Lankan tragedy? How do we respond to calamities that happen closer to home, or in our own lives, or in the lives of our loved ones? How do we navigate our way through a world that has gone seriously wrong, all the while believing that Christ has come to make things right? Well, the book of Revelation was written precisely for such Christians. Christians repeatedly wronged in a world that Christ had come to make right. We heard it being read earlier that this book was addressed to a specific audience, namely the seven churches in the province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. And you can see that from this map over here, these seven churches are located in modern-day Turkey. Looking further down in verse 9 of this chapter, John makes clear, right, John, the author of this book, whom I'm persuaded also be John the Apostle, he calls himself a brother and companion in suffering, meaning that the people in these churches, they were undergoing suffering. And most Bible scholars would agree that Revelation was written against the historic backdrop of persecution in the church sometime in the AD 90s, around the reign of Roman Emperor Domitian. And Domitian is known for having emphasized the divinity of the emperor, for enforcing emperor worship, for persecuting Christians specifically because they refused to participate in such emperor worship. And there are many passages in Revelation that allude to this. Also, we find that martyrdom was increasingly commonplace. And this is a recurring theme in Revelation as well. So we have persecution, we have martyrdom. And well, perhaps these seven churches were being addressed because they were not just key centers of Christian worship during that time, they were also key centers of emperor worship, where the imperial cult was enforced, and precisely because of that, Christians were being persecuted for not worshipping the emperor. John, the author himself, was persecuted too, having been exiled to the island of Patmos. So for such Christians, the questions we are asking this morning would have weighed down on them as well. Yes, they believed that the Messiah had come, Christ had risen, Christ had come to make things right, and yet something remained terribly wrong with their world, and evil continued to flourish. Well, John's message for them is also John's message for us today. We are, in a sense, part of the seven churches being addressed, seven being the number for completeness in the Bible. And in a way, these seven churches are representative of churches of all ages, including us today. And the message for us is that despite the appearance of things, we have this great resurrection hope. There is truly grace and peace to be had. Because despite the great evils of this present age, our hope rests completely secure in Christ Jesus, firstborn from the dead. You know, the book of Revelation lifts our sights beyond our present circumstances to see this great hope that we have. Revelation, in terms of genre, is part letter, part prophecy, and part apocalyptic literature. So actually, the word Revelation itself is translated from the Greek word apokalypsis or apocalypse, which is an unveiling, an uncovering of previously hidden truth. So apocalyptic literature sets the natural world order within the larger context of a transcendent spiritual reality and shows how the dynamics of the spiritual realm actually play out in our world. And this is what the book of Revelation does. It wakes us up to that larger reality out there. It peels back the layers of our day-to-day existence and opens our eyes to God's big picture, the ultimate reality of our hope and our victory in Jesus Christ. And that is how we should handle all the visions and the symbols in the book. Well, there's a lot we can debate about regarding how we should interpret all these symbols. But let us not miss the big picture conveyed by all this imagery, that despite the appearance of things, our risen Christ reigns victorious and our hope is in Him. And we shall see this morning that this resurrection hope that we have is a certain hope. It is not the kind of hope that says, you know, I hope the weather tomorrow will be fine, you know, when we really cannot be certain how it will turn out. It is not the kind of hope that says, you know, I hope Manchester United can beat Manchester City, which, going by Man U's recent form, is really a hope against hope, as we saw in the football game last Wednesday. My condolences as well to any Liverpool fans out there. Our resurrection hope is not like that. It is a certain hope. It is a 100% kind of hope. And I think what better time to ponder this than during the season of Eastertide, the 50 days from Easter Sunday to Pentecost, as we reflect upon how our lives are being shaped by the great events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And in our passage today, John lays out the basis for our hope in Christ. And there are three elements to this, which are in line with our creedal confession of faith during Holy Communion. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And we see these three aspects in the threefold description of Christ in chapter 1, verse 5, which we recited, proclaimed earlier during our call to worship, that Christ, He is the faithful witness, He is the firstborn from the dead, and He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And let us reflect on each of these in turn. First, the starting point of our great resurrection hope is that Christ has died. He is the faithful witness to the Father, even unto death. Well, let us turn to verses 4 to 6 to examine this more closely. And here, what we see is that the grace and peace that is being offered to us, these find their source in the triune God, the Trinity. These blessings come from God, the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And this is the language of Exodus chapter 3:14, where God first met Moses, the burning bush, And through that, we knew his divine name, Yahweh, right? I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And there's also the involvement of God, the Holy Spirit. We read here of the seven spirits, which can be understood as the sevenfold spirit, or the complete presence and activity of God's Spirit. But most attention is devoted to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who is described here in the most detail and goes on to receive the doxology, which we proclaimed as well earlier, verses 5 and 6. Know that Christ should be the focus is not surprising, since this book has been introduced to us as an apocalypse of Jesus Christ, a revelation about Christ or from Christ. And Christ is described as the faithful witness. You can picture the scene of the law court, where the witness is called to the stand to reveal the truth. And that is certainly what Christ has done during his time on earth. He has been a witness to the truth, a witness to the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus was a witness even amidst great suffering, even to the point of death. That was the extent of his faithfulness. Actually, this idea is embedded in the original Greek text. The Greek word translated as witness is martus, from which we derive our English word martyr. Jesus' faithful witness had cost him his life. And why did Jesus do this? Jesus, firstly, was faithful to the mission the Father had entrusted him. And we also read in verse 5 that Jesus loves us. He loves us to the extent that he died for us. He was willing to do that. And by his blood, he has freed us from our sins. He endured the worst suffering for our sakes so as to save us. We encounter Exodus language here as well. As the Israelite slaves were once freed from Egypt, so we too are freed from Egypt today as well. Freed from our slavery to sin and death. Purchased completely by Christ's precious blood. The Good Friday was last week. And if we didn't take the opportunity to think upon the extent of Christ's love and sacrifice for our sakes, then perhaps God is granting us another opportunity today through this passage. Indeed, our resurrection hope begins not at the empty tomb, but at the cross of Calvary. Now, to grasp the hope that has been offered to us through the shedding of Christ's blood, we need to grasp our utter hopelessness without it. You could think perhaps of how at some point all of us will have to give an account before God, the judge, of everything that we have ever done. And imagine there's nothing that we can hide. Each of us will be allocated a room, and the walls inside, they are filled top to bottom with pictures and accounts of everything we've ever done. And not only that, everything we've ever thought, all plastered across the walls of the room. Now, if that were the case, would you want to invite anyone into this room? I imagine there would be much on the walls to celebrate, you know, accomplishments, virtuous deeds, great relationships. But surely, there will be things there as well, ugly things, nasty things, things that you wouldn't want anyone to see. Imagine God going through each of our rooms and seeing everything, for we have no choice. God knows. Think about the judgment we would receive. For the wages of sin is death, eternal death, and damnation. But then Jesus enters the room and he takes away everything. All those ugly, nasty things he takes on as his own. He's punished in our place. And those walls in our room, they are now clean. They are now spotless. All on account of Christ. We have been freed from the burden of our sin. It's like what we sang earlier in that song, In Christ Alone. Christ stands in victory and sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Indeed, brothers and sisters, our hope begins at the cross of Christ. Now take note of the past tense of the verb freed. Freed, telling us that our redemption is already a done deal. Take note of the present tense of the verb loves, indicating that Jesus is continuing to love us, showing his ongoing affection and compassion towards us. Yes, Jesus loves us, and Jesus comes alongside us each and every day. And moreover, having shared in our suffering through the cross, Jesus is one who can empathize with what we are going through, all the pain and suffering that we continue to endure in this life. Well, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christ has died, and we have hope in a crucified Savior. The second aspect of our hope is that of Christ having been risen. Yes, Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is described not only as the faithful witness, but also as the firstborn from the dead. The gospel message does not end on Good Friday. Indeed, Good Friday would not be good without Easter Sunday. So we must recognize that Jesus was much more than just a good martyr. He didn't just come to die. He came to conquer death. And this is absolutely essential to our hope. Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Without the resurrection, the gospel message that we are staking our lives on is in vain, and we continue to hope in a risen Lord. Christ is described as the firstborn from the dead. For the early Christians, firstborn was a standard way of expressing the fact that Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead, meaning the first to be raised with a perfect resurrection body, never to face death again. And the firstborn is much like the first fruits of a harvest, determining how the rest of the crops will be like. Christ has been raised to a perfect, indestructible life, and so we will certainly inherit such glorious perfection as well. And we find this term firstborn used similarly in other passages as well, right, like Colossians and Romans. And what is striking in this passage is how all this is connected to faithful witness. And this was resonated very much with the original audience that Revelation was being addressed to, the Asian churches, within which the Christians there were being tempted to compromise their witness because of the threat of persecution unto death. And John was rallying them to take courage to maintain their faithful witness in the face of persecution, so that they might be raised together with Christ. As Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us, Christ would be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters, all conformed to his image. And this is the message of hope that Revelation holds out for us today. The path of suffering leads to glory. The path of the cross leads to resurrection. Brothers and sisters, whatever troubles that we are facing today, if we continue living as faithful witnesses to Christ and the gospel, then we will be raised to life with Christ on the last day. It is like enduring a difficult journey, knowing that what you will experience at the end is worth it. It is like putting up with temporary pain, knowing that the pleasure that comes after that will far outweigh it. And Christ, who lives today, guarantees that. We can all agree, I think, that the content of a promise is important, but who makes the promise is important as well. And here we have Christ himself, the risen Lord, who guarantees this promise for us. I believe this hope should shape the way that we live today. And the question I think I have for us today from this passage is, are we afraid of death? Are you afraid of death? Well, maybe these words come off my lips quite easily because being in my mid-30s, I'm a relatively younger person, you know, but I also don't mean to trivialize, you know, the difficulty of facing death. But we know as well that death is no respecter of age. It is not like we are all standing in one line from the oldest to the youngest, all waiting for our turn to come. Often you have people jumping the queue as well. Life circumstances also play a part. Right? The persecuted Christians addressed in Revelation, they had to confront death because of persecution. But regardless, in whatever situation, our resurrection hope should make a difference to how we regard death. For us, death is not some great unknown, it's not some great abyss, or worse still, some path towards greater suffering. Death is but a doorway into a glorious, indestructible life, because Christ has gone before us. and open the way for us. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. The third part of the threefold description of Christ in verse 4 speaks of him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ has not only been raised from the dead, he has been exalted to the highest place. He has been granted the name that is above all names. And this is made here with this phrase, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, here is where we run into doubt and difficulty, because looking at the world around us, it simply doesn't seem like God is in charge. How can Christ be considered ruler of the kings of the earth if our world and the culture around us is so secular, anti-Christian, or even post-Christian? If churches seldom wield the organs of power and Christians are often oppressed, how can we talk about Christ as ruler? Well, if you find it hard to get your head around it, imagine the first century Christians. They would have found it difficult as well, because they were nothing but a small persecuted minority. How could Christ be considered their ruler and king? I think grasping this requires us to understand that we live between the two comings of Christ. You may be familiar with the phrase, already and not yet. In some ways, Christ's kingdom is already here. In other ways, not yet. Christ has come to deliver us and inaugurate the kingdom. And verse 5 tells us that we have already been made, right, in the past tense, already been made a kingdom and priests to serve God. Just like the Israelites were freed from Egypt to be a kingdom of priests, to be God's witnesses to the nations, we today have been freed from slavery, from sin to sin and death, to become Christ's kingdom people, in order to be his witnesses to the world. And if there's already a kingdom, then there must be a king. And that is King Jesus, who reigns right now. And I think here is where apocalyptic writing helps us. For what Revelation does is to invite us into the larger transcendent reality, where we can have a good hard look at Christ reigning in glory. And we find this right after our passage today, actually, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, which I've put up over here on the slide. In John's opening vision, where he encounters Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The Son of Man here doesn't just refer to a human being. It's a reference to the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, who is God. And this Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Jesus Christ is clearly the fulfillment of this prophecy, and Revelation makes this clear. What is striking is how the figurative language is applied. Right, I don't have time to go into the details here, but you'll see that all these descriptions, these metaphorical descriptions that we find in this passage, that are used to describe the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, white as wool, as white as snow, blazing fire, rushing waters, they are found in Daniel chapter 7 as well. But over there, they are not used to describe the Son of Man. They are used to describe the Ancient of Days. Now they are applied to the Son of Man. I think the message is clear that Jesus is God, and Jesus possesses the glory of God, and Jesus, he's in charge. It is almost as if John, the author, was anticipating questions from his first century readers. They were thinking, how could this man, Jesus, be ruler over kings of the earth? And here, his vision is an answer to that question. So in a sense, the kingdom of Christ is already gloriously present today, and we are already kingdom people. And yet there's something also gloriously future about this kingdom. While we have been redeemed, we wait the consummation. We await this consummation of God's plan of salvation when Christ will come again. And to quote the ACS motto, the best is yet to be. Now, I'm not from ACS, by the way. In fact, I'm from a rival school, but I have to grudgingly accept that the ACS motto spells out this point quite well. You know, the best is yet to be. Christ has already paid the price, the penalty for our sins. Christ empowers us now to overcome the power of sin. And on that final day, Christ will remove the very presence of sin. And that is our final answer to the wrongs that we see in the world today. Yes, evil may flourish, but there will come a time when evil will be no more. And we read this in verse 7 regarding the second coming of Christ, right? Verse 7 takes us back to Daniel chapter 7 again, drawing on the imagery of one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and being enthroned over all the nations. Please take note of the preposition. He's coming with the clouds, not on the clouds like Sun Wukong, right? The clouds are not his means of transportation. Rather, clouds in Hebrew thought are often associated with divine presence and divine glory. And this event looked so immediate and so certain that John can say, look, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. The verse also quotes from another Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And Zechariah prophesied that on the day of the Lord, the inhabitants of Jerusalem would look on the one they have pierced and they will mourn for him. John, he joins these prophetic motifs to describe the coming of the victorious Christ and the response of a hostile world to the revelation of Christ's kingship. And it's not just those who actually crucified Christ back then who will mourn, but all who have rejected Christ across the ages. Well, this mourning could imply repentance, turning to Christ, or it could entail fear, dread concerning judgment. Either way, what is in no doubt is that Christ is sovereign and that he will come again, and he will come again to set things right. This point is further emphasized in verse 8, where God himself speaks, giving that added guarantee. He is the great I Am. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. Over all of human history, everything is in his hands. And so is Christ's coming, which is beyond doubt. There's also this phrase which says, who is and who was and who is to come, which actually reflects or repeats what was mentioned in verse 4 already. And I think this phrase is notable because John is bringing together two ideas over here. One, that God is over all of history. And two, that at the same time, God is actively intervening. God is coming into history. And actually, this comes out quite clearly in the original Greek text, where what would have been a much more natural way of saying this would be him who is and who was and who will be, right? That would be the natural way of saying it. But here John says it is him who is and who was and who is to come. And that stands out, sticks out. And it tells us that this God over all of history, he's coming. He is intervening. And John wants to highlight this. And this grand intervention will happen at the second coming of Christ. The King will return to set things right. And herein lies our final and ultimate hope, because we hope in a reigning and a returning King. I think this hope should have an impact on our lives today as well. And let me suggest two ways in which I think we can live into this hope that Christ reigns and Christ will return. And the first, I think, is to pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. There is only one response when one comes before the King of Glory, and that is to bow down to him, as we sang earlier, to bow before our King. And this is exactly what John did when he was presented with this opening vision of Christ in his divine glory. He fell prostrate. I think the problem today is that we often live as if Jesus is not enthroned in heaven or in our lives. We place our hope instead in human institutions, in humans in general, in ourselves. The problem is all of these will fail us. Our hope is to be found in Christ alone. And that requires us to live as his kingdom people, to pledge our allegiance to him, even when it's costly to us, to march to a different drumbeat. Christ, he needs to reign in our hearts, in our lives, in our churches, in every sphere of life that God has placed us in. So, brothers and sisters, my question is, who is your King today? Who are you pledging allegiance to? The second point of application is that I think we can live and we need to live into the priestly role that Jesus Christ has called us to. What does it mean to be a priest? It means to be a bridge between God and men, to be God's ambassadors to the world. And all of us are priests in this sense, not just full-time pastors. In light of Christ's second coming, we have this urgent priestly duty to share the resurrection hope that we have. Because as you can see from this passage, Christ's coming will not be a cause of celebration for all, but of judgment. Right? We who are in Christ may look forward to that day, right? The best is yet to be. But for others, for those who have rejected Him, what will it be like when every eye sees Him, this coming King who will bring judgment upon His enemies? What will it be like for them? There will be mourning. There will be mourning of repentance and mourning of dread, of fear of judgment. And our urgent priestly task today is to share the resurrection hope that we have with as many as possible, that they may repent, that judgment upon them may be averted. Right? The greater reality of Christ as King, we need to share it, we need to unveil it, we need to reveal it to the world around us. Apocalypse, Revelation, we have a part to play in this as well. And perhaps this explains why, despite all the wrongs in our world, despite all our prayers that Christ would come quickly, our King has not yet returned. For 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Have we been taking our priestly duty seriously? To whom are we sharing our resurrection hope? There's no shortage of evangelistic events coming up. We had a series of events last week during Holy Week, Celebration of Hope, that's happening next month. Our TA130 Hokkien Gospel Rally is taking place in August, to which we can invite perhaps our elderly parents or relatives who speak Hokkien. Alpha Course is coming up. Well, who are we inviting to these events? To whom are we sharing our resurrection hope? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This is the grounds of our resurrection hope. I pray that we may recite this creed with conviction every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, and indeed proclaim that our hope is found in Christ alone. May the peace and grace of God be with you, and may all glory and power be to our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Amen.
We thank Pastor Timothy Young for preaching a very clear message on resurrection hope and a good introduction to the book of Revelation. Shall we rise for the response by...